good to see all of you here. We are going to take a quick break from Luke. I was going to finish up chapter 19, and then the Lord sent me a different direction. We have a little bit of a Father's Day message this morning. I got some handouts here, if I can get some help passing those out. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 4. It's actually funny, Paul, I appreciated that scripture reference. Actually, Hebrews chapter 12 was almost my text for this morning, so I almost picked that. That was great. So, Proverbs, I love the Proverbs. I just have made it a habit to read a chapter out of Proverbs, at least a chapter out of Proverbs every day. I encourage everyone to do that, especially you men and fathers here this morning. Proverbs is such a tremendous book. And it's easy to keep track of where you're at. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. So whatever day of the month it is, you know where you're at. If it's the 5th or the 15th or the 19th, you know what chapter to be in Proverbs. So that's good. You got to keep it simple. Do we have enough? Just enough. All right. I keep upping the number of handouts I'm printing, and we're missing a few families here this morning, too. So, all right, time to adjust the number upward again. Praise the Lord. All right. And Proverbs chapter 4. And the title of the message this morning is Instruction of a Father. Instruction of a Father. And I often feel bad for some of my friends because they didn't have my father. And, sorry, Dad. And I just, it's just an unspeakable blessing to grow up in a household where Dad was around, and Dad loved Mom, and Dad loved the kids, and Dad loved Jesus. And we just grew up, and that was perfectly consistent in his life. And I'm sure that he had times, but we never saw those times. And I've been through some trials in my life, as everyone has, and through some deep waters, and I was prepared for much of that because of, among other things, but prominently, seeing the consistency of my father. And my father invested in me. I'm actually, some of you know that Heather and I are selling our house, or at least renting it out. We're trying to downsize a little bit. It's not going to seem that way because we're moving into a bigger house. My parents were taking our inheritance early and taking my parents home. And sort of like the prodigal son, not sure I got the correct lesson out of that story. But so we're going to be moving in there. And one of the things I'm actually very much looking forward to is the opportunity to take hot tubs with my father again. What's one of my vivid memories of growing up is my dad always used to take time. We'd go and he always had at least a little hot tub. That was something that he always believed in, was hot tubs. And we would sit in there and we would just talk. And he just invested and a lot of instruction into my life, things that just shaped me as a person, and that later as I went on in my life and I met people who are smarter than my dad. I don't know if I've ever met anyone handsomer than him, but smarter than him, and people with more money than him, and people with more of this and that, but none of them ever cared or had the kind of consistent walk that my dad did, and so none of them ever could beat my father for wisdom because my dad spent the time that was necessary with the Lord. And so it's a sobering thought to me, because I will have no excuse if I blow it with my kid, because I had such a tremendous role model, and so there's not a day that goes by I'm just not eternally grateful to my dad. How about that for a start? Okay. But not everybody had that chance. Not everyone had the chance to have the kind of instruction from their father that I did. Fortunately, we have the Word of God for that. Amen. We have the Word of God for that. And so this morning, we're going to look at instruction from a father. I saw this story. I liked a father and a son went fishing one day. After a couple of hours in the boat, the boy suddenly became curious about the world around him. So he asked his father, "How is it that this boat is floating on the water?" The father thought for a moment and replied, "I don't rightly know, son." The boy returned to his contemplation. After a while, he turned back to his father and he said, "How do the fish breathe underwater?" Once again, the father replied, "I don't rightly know, son." A little while later, the boy asked his father, "Why is the sky blue?" Again, the father replied, "I don't rightly know, son." Worried that he was going to annoy his father, the boy finally said, "Dad, do you mind me asking you all these questions?" "Of course not, son. If you don't ask the questions, you'll never learn anything." And so the instructions of a father. If you have found your way to Proverbs chapter 4, I'll ask you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. We'll just read a few verses of it here, and then we'll dive into our text. So Proverbs chapter number 4, and beginning in verse 1. "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and he said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. God, I thank you for the people that have made the effort to be here this morning. God, I just pray now that you'd help me. God, I know that you have things to say to these people. God, they came to hear from you and not from me. And God, I'm just so desperately concerned that I'm going to get in the way of the things that you have to say. And so, Father, I just beg you now that you'd help me, that you'd speak through me. God, that you'd just make your word alive and that you'd make it plain, that you'd take these truths, these eternal truths, God, and you'd drive them into our hearts, that this morning we'd hear the instruction of a father. God, we know that you're our heavenly father and that you have things you want to teach us. God, that you'd spare us so much trouble and so much pain and so much suffering if we just listen to you, God, and put into practice the things that you tell us. Father, I pray this morning that we might clearly hear from you. God, that you'd teach us. Not that we would expand our knowledge, God, that we would have things that we could change, that we'd leave here less like ourselves and more like you. God, I thank you for the enormous privilege of being able to hear this instruction. I just pray now, God, that you'd help us to bring it in, to take it and apply it to our lives. God, that you'd help me to preach it clearly. In the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you'd be seated. This morning, by way of introduction, a little bit into the message, I just want to talk briefly about the importance of fathers. Fathers are so important. And the whole notion of fatherhood today and the importance of fatherhood is so under attack. It's so being the institution of fatherhood is being torn down by the devil. Just as we look around, we see it unfolding like a train wreck in front of our eyes. And if you have any spiritual sense at all, you can see that the devil and the world hates fathers. And fatherhood is under attack. That's the first point there on your handout. Fatherhood is under attack. And I looked at some of these statistics. The census data is starting to come out from 2010. And they reported that one-third of children in the United States now live in homes where the biological father is absent. 33.5% of kids grow up in a home without a father now. A study by the National Fatherhood Initiative found that children without a father are five times as likely to be psychologically, educationally, and economically disadvantaged. Five times more likely. The Department of Justice reports that more than half of prison inmates grew up in father-absent homes. I saw the study further in this report that showed that, you know, there's people like look at some of like the problems with some crime in the African American community specifically. Turns out if you control for absent fathers, that goes away. It's exactly the statistics are the same. It's because the plight of no fatherhood, the absence of fathers in those homes, is completely driving the statistics of the drug use and the prison population rates. The absence of fathers is behind all those. Those who assign the root cause of negative social trends like child poverty, abuse of women, crime, and unwed pregnancies, and educational failure. They try to blame that on economics, or on education, but the best predictor of all those problems is whether or not the father was in the home. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that poverty or lack of education don't matter. They certainly matter. But they don't seem to matter. Just the evidence shows they just don't matter as much as whether or not dad is around. And so fatherhood just as an institution is just crumbling. Why? Why is it that the devil hates fathers? Why is it that the world has brought fatherhood under attack? Listen, you turn on the television, and I try to do that less and less. But I watch, and it just amazes me. I saw a commercial the other day for the Home Depot. And it was a funny ad. I laughed. The dad is out there putting his tools in the driveway, and he backs over him in the car. So that he can, oh, I have to go get new tools. And then it's long-suffering mom, like this. And it just got me thinking, there's so many commercials and just sitcoms on television and over and over. It's clueless dad. It's there goes dad. And dad's the fat, stupid guy. And mom's the one that's in charge. Mom runs the household. Mom's competent. You don't see stupid mothers on television. But you don't see smart dads ever. It's just amazing to me. It doesn't matter whether it's a cartoon or live action or a commercial selling soap. Dad's the doofus, and mom's competent and in charge. And listen, I mean, those things are funny, but there's an agenda there. And it tells us something about our society. That fathers are okay to make fun of and belittle, but not mothers. If they made fun of a mother like they make fun of fathers, there would be an outcry. But nobody cares when dad gets thrown under the bus. And just the way our courts handle things is just ridiculously biased against dads. I mean, just pathetically and tragically biased against dads. And so fatherhood is under attack. Why? I suggest to you this morning the reason why is because letter B there on your handouts. Fatherhood helps us understand God. There's something about the relationship between a father and his children that's supposed to help us understand the nature of God. Now, we understand because of the curse, because of the fall, because of sin nature, just as we've heard people share this morning, Brother Sherman's testimony, often that works the other way. People, in fact, do get some notions about what God is like from their fathers. People who had fathers that were real authoritarian, disciplinarian, unloving tend to view God that way until they learn otherwise from the truth of the Word of God. Or people who have fathers that are just absent tend to think there just is no God. It's interesting how the way your father was affects the way you view God. There's just something to that. I know that in my own life, I mean, there are ways that my father would react to various situations that affected the way I viewed God until I learned better. It was just, this, the way my dad would handle things, and he did a fabulous job. Praise the Lord. I was ways down the road, but there were a few things that he would do. I just know that in the way I related to God, it was a light bulb moment for me when I realized that I was relating to God this way because that was how my dad would react. And I realized that maybe wasn't necessarily always right. Often it was, but not always. But fatherhood has something special to teach us about God. It should. Fatherhood is how God relates to us. Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" He relates himself as our father. It's not by accident that over and over and over in the Word of God, God describes himself as our father. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught us to address God how? As our father, which was in heaven. And Jesus said, in understanding how God deals with us, God says, listen, you're evil and you know how to take care of your kids. I'm a much better father than you. How much better of a job am I going to do as your father? So when we're trying to understand how it is that God is going to deal with us, picture a perfect father, and that's how I'm going to deal with you, as is a perfect father. God has set the standard for fatherhood. Fatherhood is also how we're to relate to God. It goes the other direction also. Galatians 4:4-6 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When you get saved, the Bible says you have been adopted into God's family. God adopts you. And so now we relate to God as our father. We've been adopted into his family. And then it says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Greek equivalent, basically, of daddy. It's the personal, intimate name for father. The one that you would only use in private between you and your dad. Abba, Father. God says, I've adopted you into my family, and I want you to call me dad. That's how I want you to relate to me, is I'm your father, and I'm going to take care of you. It's an incredible thing. And the devil knows this truth about God, that if we had a proper understanding of fatherhood and what fatherhood is supposed to be like and how that's supposed to work, that would help us in our relationship with God. And so the devil has done everything he can to destroy fatherhood, to corrupt the way we understand how our relationship with God. The devil's very clever that way. You'll learn that about him. And so, some of us here this morning, many of you, I'm sure, there are probably obstacles in your relationship with God. You have difficulty in understanding God and how God wants to relate to you because you had problems with your biological father, or because you didn't know him. But I think that understanding that is powerful. It'll help you start to see that God is a perfect father. He's not the father maybe like you had or didn't have. Those of you who this morning who are fathers, this is a challenge to you. Your kids are going to look at God by default and sort of the way based on how you treat them. If that didn't keep you awake at night, you're not paying attention. But the final point I want to make about this is that the Bible gives all the opportunity to receive the godly instruction of a father. Many of you didn't have the opportunity to receive godly instruction from a father, but we have the Bible, and because of the Bible, we all have the opportunity to get that instruction of a father, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And I just want you to, if you are here this morning and you don't have a father, if you're in the position where you don't know your father, you don't have it, your father's passed on, God has a special place in his heart for those without fathers. God has special care for those who are missing fathers. Psalm 68:5 describes God this way. It says, he's a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Is God all of our fathers? Yes. Is God the judge of the whole earth? Yes. But there's a special relationship between God the Father and those who don't have fathers. A special relationship between God as the judge and those who don't have anyone to look out for their own interests. The widows who don't have husbands. And listen, this is just true. This is not only spiritually true and just true because it's in the Bible, but this is practically true. My wife grew up much of her childhood without a father, and I've talked to her about it. And she had an interesting relationship with, she had a relationship with God the Father I did not have. She remembers the first time that someone told her and explained to her that God was her father, and that meant something to her that it never meant to me, because I had a father. And she could go to bed at night and she had a palpable sense of the presence of God at night because there wasn't a father to tuck her in. And so God did that. Because God cares about the fatherless in a special way. He's a father to the fatherless. And so let me just encourage you, if that's you that don't have a father, let me just encourage you this morning that God has a special place in his heart for the fatherless. Okay, and so now in our text there in verses 1 through 4 of Proverbs chapter 4, it said, hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Pay attention to this. This is important. This instruction is for your benefit from a father. It's interesting. We basically have three fathers speaking to us here from the text this morning. We have Solomon, who God used to write this, Solomon giving this instruction firsthand. But you'll notice here in the verse 3, he says, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Verse 4, he taught me also and said unto me, and then he continues on. And so Solomon's not here is not only relating his own fatherly advice to his children, he's relating fatherly advice he got from King David, the man after God's own heart. So here we have fatherly advice from Solomon, fatherly advice from King David, and of course, ultimately, we understand all this is fatherly advice from who? From God the Father. From God the Father. So from three fathers, Solomon, David, and our Heavenly Father. And so, is this something we ought to pay attention to this morning? Yes. I don't know if some of you ever had your dad sit you down and say, you're going to pay attention to this. I had one experience when I got caught lying to my parents. And I had done it before, and the first time I got, I believe I got spanked for that. I can't remember the first time. I probably was. The second time, my dad took me by the collar of my shirt, and he put me up against the wall, so I was eyeball to eyeball with him. How old was I? 7 or 8, maybe. Maybe not that old. Anyway, eyeball to eyeball with him. And he said, you are not going to lie to me again. And I paid attention to that. I don't believe I told my parents another lie until I was 17. That was it. I never lied to him again. Until I was a teenager. And the hormones, you know, they destroy your brains. But anyway. Pay attention to this. Fathers have a way. So it's something special. My mother was more the disciplinarian in our household than dad was. And it's so funny, mom spanked way harder than dad ever did. But there was something about wait till your father gets home that just put terror into my, I don't know why. He was always easier on us than she was. But there's something about a father, when the father says, pay attention to this, that we ought to pay attention. So that's what it says here. Hear the instruction of a father and attend to know, understand. And I ought to just be clear, my parents never beat me. I was never abused at all. Is that okay? Praise the Lord. Sometimes I get to laugh at a little bit. People misunderstand me. I was very well loved. Okay. So pay attention to this. We're going to hear some instruction from the Father. I have 7 points. I've told you should never have more than 3, so I trimmed it down to 7. 7 points of instruction from a father. Verses 5 through 12. The first instruction that's delivered to us here in these passages is get wisdom. Get wisdom. The first bit of fatherly advice is to get wisdom. Here's how the scripture puts it, beginning in verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Get wisdom. The Hebrew word for get there is kana. It means acquire, buy, possess, or obtain. It's do whatever you have to get it. Whatever the means is necessary, get it. And then wisdom is the chokmah in Hebrew. And I've given you the Bible definition of it there on your handouts. Wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom is this. Wisdom begins with the holy fear of God and imparts the practical ability to choose between evil and good, the good and the best, the soulish and the spiritual, the temporal and the eternal. Wisdom is not some abstract thing. Wisdom is not knowledge. A lot of times people, the devil will distract people into thinking that because they know a lot of things, they are therefore wise. Hogwash. I have known plenty of people that know more than you and I will ever be able to shake a stick at and couldn't find their way out of a wet paper bag. It's not wisdom. Wisdom, especially biblical wisdom now that we have in view, it begins with the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That's where it starts, is having an honest appraisal of who God is and a respect for that. And it imparts the practical ability, it's not abstract, it's practical, the practical ability to choose. To make a decision. Wisdom is not just about knowing stuff. It's about being able to make a decision. There's too many people today that just are incapable of making a decision. I can suffer from this analysis paralysis. There's so many things to know, and how can I ever decide, and what should we do? But people with wisdom have the practical ability to make a decision, to choose between two things, to choose between evil and good. It requires wisdom to know the difference. To choose between the good and the best. This one's more difficult, more wisdom required to be able to choose between the things that are good and the things that are best. Often we let the good things in our lives become the enemy of the best things. We're so busy doing good things, we neglect the best things. It requires wisdom to tell the difference. To tell the difference between the soulish and the spiritual. It's very difficult to tell the difference between the things that are soulish and the things that are spiritual. Is it God speaking to you in that still, quiet voice? Or is it too many jalapenos from dinner last night? Listen, it can be hard. It's easy to delude yourself into thinking that you're hearing from God when all you're hearing from is yourself. The things that you want to do, the things that you want to hear. God wants me to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. That sounds good. That must be from God. Listen, it requires wisdom to tell the difference between the things that just come from the soul, that just come from ourselves, and the things that come from the Holy Spirit of God. It requires wisdom to be able to separate the two. The temporal and the eternal. Is this something that's going to last, that's going to have value in eternity, or is this something that's going to pass away with my death? Wisdom imparts the practical ability to choose. And so, verses 6 and 7 make it clear you need to do whatever is necessary to gain wisdom. It is the principal thing. It's the main thing. Once you get wisdom, don't leave it. Forsake it not, the Bible says. Love wisdom, and it'll preserve and keep you. There's the thing. Keep wisdom, and then it keeps you. Get it. Whatever you have to do, it's the main thing. You have to have wisdom. Wisdom is life and death. And with all that getting, get understanding. Understanding, the Hebrew word there is bina. It's actually occasionally translated wisdom, but it's the act of discernment. It's the object of wisdom, or the application of wisdom is discernment, the application of wisdom. Get understanding. Verses 8 and 9, exalt her and she shall promote thee and bring thee the honor. When thou dost embrace her, she'll give thy head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. If you will exalt wisdom, if you'll lift it up, if you'll esteem it highly, if you'll prize wisdom, if you'll get wisdom, wisdom results in honor, wisdom results in grace, and it results in glory. It's pretty good return on investment. But it says, get wisdom. But listen, look at the dividends that wisdom pays, honor and grace and glory. It's worth it. Verse 10 says, hear my son, receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. If you'll listen to this instruction from a father, if you'll take this advice, if you'll get wisdom, wisdom will result in a full life. It'll result in a full life. The Hebrew there, Shana Che Rabba, is actually life, or years of life with great abundance. Not necessarily a long life numerically, but an abundant life, a full life. The real measure of a life is not how many years we have in our life, but how much life we have in our years. It's a lie of the devil that you need to pursue sin and fun to really live life. The opposite is true. The pursuit of wisdom results in the life fully lived. It's easy to be distracted. I remember when I got convicted over, and listen, I'm not opposed to video games. I enjoy computer games and those sorts of things, but I just remember the day came in my life when I said, too much of my time is going into this. And I enjoyed it. It's very fun. And I thought, my life will be so empty without Civilization. That was my game. And I just couldn't imagine giving it up. And I just don't miss it. Because my life is so much fuller with the things I have time, more time for the Word of God. I have more time for my family. The things that just make a life actually full. And the things that seem like they're going to be fun and they're going to be enjoyable and 6 hours go by and you just say, what did I do? And you can't, and a day later, I can't remember what I did. The time on the sofa in front of the television, it's just gone. But we think we need it for some reason. But what we really need is wisdom. You're not going to, it's not, you say, oh, that's so boring and drudgery. Listen, the real life, the full life is lived in the pursuit of wisdom and understanding the Lord. The years of life should be. It's also worth noting that sin does have a way of shortening your life. I mean, there's something too. I'm not just saying that there's not some numerical edge to this too. Running away from God, ignoring the wisdom of the Word of God, and the things that you ought to do and not to do, will shorten your life. We have in this church witnessed people's lives who were cut short because of sin in their lives. And so there's an element of that also. I just ask you to consider in your mind the life, if you know one, an older Christian who has spent their life in the pursuit of knowing God and knowing the wisdom of God, to the life of a foolish non-believer, somebody who has not known God and not lived according to the principles of the Word of God, and we take these two old people and set them side by side, the contrast is enormous. I see them all the time in church and in work, and when we go out and we knock on doors, and some of the saddest people I meet are the ones that are old and have lived their lives for themselves. And they're estranged from their kids, and they're estranged from their neighbors. You go to the next door and you knock on them, and they're like, "I hope old Mister whatever didn't bite your head off." And it's like, and there's just here's this poor people living in isolation from everybody. Like, it's just pathetic. It's just sad. It just breaks my heart. It makes me weep inside to see the consequences of running away from God your whole life. Versus these sweet old people who spent their lives loving the Lord, and they just surrounded by loved ones and people who care about them and have something to pass on to the next generation and are valued. Night and day difference. Listen, get wisdom. It's worth it. It results in a full life. 11 and 12 says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. If you'll listen to wisdom, if you'll follow wisdom, if you'll get wisdom, wisdom results in a clear path. The Bible says your steps will not be straightened. I want you to notice there's no G in straightened there. That's not straightened as in made straight. That's straightened as in narrowed, right? The Strait of Gibraltar. It's a very narrow place. Straightened here, it's distressed or narrow or in suffering. Your steps will not be bound up. When you run, you won't stumble. Wisdom results in a clear path. So get wisdom. Instruction number two is take the right road. Take the right road. Sounds like good advice. Take the right road. Verse 13 puts it like this. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause someone to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. There's two paths here. It's an incredible thing about the Bible. Listen, the Bible basically says there's two roads. This is true for salvation, and it's true for the Christian life. There are basically two roads. There's the narrow way and the broad way. Jesus put it like this, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter ye at the straight, again, no G, it's the narrow gate. Enter ye at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus, in direct contradiction to everything that most of the world's religions, that most of the people today will tell you, is that we're all going to get there someday. All the roads lead to the same place. You got your way, I got my way. It doesn't make any difference. And Jesus said, no, no, no. There's a narrow gate and a narrow way. And then there's a broad gate and a broad way. And there's lots of people on the broad way. Lots of people going through the broad gate. But its end is destruction. That's true. Jesus, of course, is speaking about salvation there. But listen, this principle is true in the Christian life also. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, Jesus has a path for you to walk on. He's got things for you to do. And there's only one path that Jesus has got for you. He says, this is where I want you to go. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to serve. Here's the path. Walk on it. You know how many roads the devil has for you? At least 100. At least 100. Devil doesn't care if you get off on this road or that road or that road or that road or that road or that. As long as it's not that road, the devil doesn't care. Oh, you want to be rich? You want to spend your life making a lot of money? I've got a road for that. You want to be the smartest guy in any room you walk into and know more than everybody else? I've got a road for that. You want to make sure that just everything you have is at least nicer than your neighbor's? I have a road for that. Devil's got 100 roads. Jesus only got one. Stay on the right road. Right, that's nice, preacher. That's kind of vague. How do I know the right road? I'll give you a couple clues in the passage to tell the right road. First, the right path clings to godly instruction. It clings to godly instruction. Verse 13 says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Instruction. Get a good grip on instruction. When you find good teaching, when you find a wisdom, get a hold of it. The Christians that I've seen in my life who have grown and have prospered are the ones who, when they hear something that's true, when they find somebody that can give them some good instruction out of the Word of God, they glom onto those people. They pull it into their lives and they make it a part and they take a hold of it. They don't let it go. They get a stranglehold on good instruction. That's why it's so important to be in a good church. Listen, if this church gets hit by a meteor tomorrow and you somehow survive, go find a good church somewhere. Desperate and urgently, you've got to get a hold of good instruction. It's essential to your life if you're going to be successful as a Christian. Hang on to it for dear life. Where would we be without instruction, without somebody to teach us some things, to say some things we need to hear? We've got to have it. I've got to have it. When I find a preacher, I download sermons on my iPod, I take them on my trip. When I find a preacher who's got some good instructions, got some good Bible sense, that just preaches the Bible straight without a lot of nonsense, I download sermons from that guy. And I listen to him. I take that approach with Pastor Tom. When Pastor Tom's preaching, I do everything I can to be here. Because I need that instruction. The right path, and here's the distinction, the right path always takes you towards more church, more discipleship, more Bible study. Are you on the right path or not? Is your path taking you towards more church, more discipleship, more Bible study, or away from that? I had a conversation with a person who came to church here who said, you know, I just, this is a while ago, so I'll tell the story, hopefully no one knows who I'm talking about, and they were like, you know, I just think I need to take a break from church. You know, I just need to like do that. And I said, look out. When you're under attack, when you're depressed, when the devil's beating you down, that's when you need church and godly fellowship and the Word of God more than ever. And if you're on the right road, it's going to take you that direction. If the path you're on is says less church, less Bible study, less discipleship, that's the wrong road. Take the right road. The wrong path, so the right path is more and more godly instruction. The wrong path falls in the footsteps of the ungodly. It's exactly the opposite. It says, enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men, avoid it, pass by it, turn from it, pass away. And it describes what the wicked are like. Stay far away from the ways of evil men. Avoid it. Don't walk near it. Don't even pass by it. Turn away. Go the other direction. The wrong path will always be filled with wicked company. The Bible's Jesus said, broad is the gate, and there are many people on that path. The road that you're on, take a second and look around at who's on the road with you. What kind of people are going down that road with you? Are they going the same place you want to be going? Are those the kind of people you want to be like? The Bible says that evil communications corrupteth good manners, or bad company creates bad habits. You tend to become more like the people you spend time with. It's a sober thought. The right path also, another hallmark of the right path, is it gets clearer and brighter as you go. It gets clearer and brighter as you go. It says that verse 18, the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Like the rising sun, brighter and brighter until it's perfectly bright. More understanding of the Bible. Is the road you're on taking it so that every day you say, you know what, I understand this book a little bit better today than I did yesterday. Is that the road you're on? Higher personal standards. This isn't judgmentalism now. This is higher personal standards. Things that I once was comfortable with that I'm now no longer comfortable doing. Listen, there are things in my life that a year ago didn't bother me that bother me now that I personally won't do. I'm not going to get my finger out and stick it in your face. I'm just telling you that I won't do it anymore. My standards for myself have gotten higher and higher. And it's going to continue to do that on the right road. You'll know you're on the right road when you find that more and more things about the world start to bother you. Not that we're going to go stomp on people about it, but just for ourselves. We're going to say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. Higher standards. More knowledge of the Word of God. More control of the Holy Spirit. I hope my life is more under the control of the Holy Spirit this year than it was last year. This month than it was last month. Less of me, more of God. Is that the path you're on? Is it brighter and brighter under the perfect day? Because that's the right road. Or is it the wrong path? The wrong path goes the other way. Darker and more confusing. More frustrating as you go along. Verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They're wandering around in the dark and tripping over things and can't even tell what it is that's tripping them up. It always breaks my heart to see people that Even Christian people, they ought to know better. They know that that's going to hurt. They know that if they do that, they're going to pay for it. They've heard it preached. They've read it themselves in the Word of God. Maybe they've even been there, done that. But you get on the wrong road, you get on the wrong path, and you head down, and it gets darker, and it gets more confusing, and it gets more frustrating. And then before long, you're stumbling around, and things are going to pot, and everything's crashing down. You can't even figure out why. At the least, we ought to know why. But that's a hallmark of the wrong road. It gets darker and more confusing. And if you find yourself getting more confused and making less sense out of the Word of God and you're more frustrated and things are going wrong and you can't tell why, you're on the wrong road. Listen, things go wrong in my life. I do the wrong thing all the time. But when I trip over it, I go, oh, I know why that happened. Stupid. I know exactly why that happened. I can see it perfectly. It was right there in daylight. I just tripped over it because I'm stubborn. But my road's getting brighter and brighter all the time. But if your road's getting darker and darker and you don't even know anymore what you're tripping on, you're on the wrong road. Time to get on a different road. I have 7 messages this morning. Tom, do you mind if I preach all 7? We may not make it through these, but that's all right. Praise the Lord. We'll get through what we can. The third instruction is persevere in the Word. Persevere in the Word. Verse 20 says, my son, attend in my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. The Word of God is essential to the Christian life. Essential. No substitutes. And so the instruction is persevere in it. Stick it out. Keep at it. I know it can get discouraging. I know you can get tired. I know that the devil will have 100 other things for you to do in the morning when you ought to be doing your Bible study. But persevere. Don't give it up. Stick by the stuff. It's worth it. Joshua 1:8, God gives this instruction to Joshua. He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. God told Joshua, he said, you want to be a success? You want to accomplish the things? You want to accomplish your goals? You want to accomplish the things you've set out to do? You want to be a successful, victorious Christian? Spend time in my Word day and night. Don't let it depart out of your mouth. Meditate in it constantly. Continual time in the Word of God is one of the most basic prerequisites of the victorious Christian life. It takes hard work and it takes perseverance, but you have 2 choices. Either you will persevere in reading the Word of God or you will fail at what God has called you to do as a Christian. I hate to just be that stark with you this morning, but that's just the way it is. If you will not put the time into the Word of God, you will not accomplish the things that God has for you for your life. You will not achieve them. There are other things. It's not just reading the Bible and then presto change, nothing left to do in the Christian life. But it is the most fundamental, most basic requirement is to spend time in God's book. We have got to learn to do it, church. We've got to just make it a priority and persevere in the Word of God. John 8:31, Jesus said this. Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." People quote that last half, "You shall know the truth, and it shall make you free." Where'd the truth come from? Look at the verse ahead of it. "If you continue in my word." Jesus said, "Hey, continue in my word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You've got to persevere in the word. It's the hallmark of a true disciple. Instruction number 4 comes from verse 23 here of Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Instruction number 4 is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because out of it are the issues of life. Out of it are is the source or the origin. The root causes of the things that go on in your life come out of your heart. That's why we have a problem. That's why you have trouble, and that's why I have trouble. Because the root cause of the issues in our life is not your parents. It's not your economic status. It's not your social status. It's not your background. The root cause of the issues of our life is our own hearts. That's where the issues of life come from, is from inside of us. Inside of you and inside of me. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. We have a problem in our hearts. Our hearts are sick with sin. How many of you have noticed, I'm not asking for a show of hands this morning, but how many of you have noticed that when you make a positive change in your life, when you get right with God, it doesn't stay that way? Some of you have noticed that this morning. Do you know why that is? Because there's a problem in your heart. And your brain says, "I ought not do that dumb thing anymore." And the heart says, "I would really like to keep doing that." And if we're not watching our heart, if you don't have your heart under constant guard, it's going to break out and take over. Your heart is like a rebellious city that's been captured for God. If you're saved, the city's been captured. But the devil's going to try to retake that city every single day. And to make things worse, not only is the devil after your heart every day, your city is stuffed full of traitors that's going to try to help the devil by lowering the gates and tearing down the walls. The rebellion is inside of us. You have to have some pretty burly guards in this kind of situation. If you were going to defend a city with a relentless, brilliant enemy, and you knew that the city you're trying to defend is stuffed full of traitors that will do anything they can to help the enemy outside, you're going to get the biggest, meanest guards with the biggest swords you can find. And you're going to guard those walls because you have conflict on both sides. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible's talking about. You've got to guard your heart. You've got to keep it. You've got to treat it like it's a potential enemy, because it is. Listen, for as much trouble as the world and the devil has caused me, most of the trouble in my life comes from me. I'm the problem, mostly. And here's why it's so important. Proverbs 23:7 tells us this: "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." These are terrifying, terrifying words if you'll comprehend what the Bible's saying here. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Yikes! I like to think that as long as I just think it in here and don't do it, that doesn't count. I have never yet, thank you, sister, that's right, wrong. Listen, I have never yet sinned or done anything wrong that didn't start here. Fight the war here. If you don't fight and win here, you will almost always lose when the battle comes to the action. When you come to try to stop that tongue from saying something, if you lose the battle in here, you're almost always going to lose against your tongue. Almost always. Any other sin you want to pick, whatever that sin is, if you don't win here, you're almost always going to lose when it comes to practice. Because as we think it in our hearts, so are we. People don't like this. We like to think of there's a distinction between it. Well, I, you know, blah, blah, blah. But listen, it's because there's a problem inside of us. Luke 6:45, Jesus said this. He said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Today, we like to have this notion of, well, I did the wrong thing, but I'm really a good person. Well, I know I was mean. I said that mean, but I'm really nice. You just didn't know me. It was the circumstances. She pushed my buttons. He pushed me too far. My dad used to yell at me. My mom used to yell at me. Well, I'm just poor and stressed out and I don't have any money and it's all these situations. I'm really a good person. If it weren't for this and if it weren't for that and all these external things, I would have done the right thing. It's just all this other stuff conspired and therefore I did the bad thing. But really, I'm okay on the inside. You got a conflict with Jesus. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The reason we do bad things is because we're bad. The reason evil things come out of your mouth is because there's evil in your heart. We don't like that very much. We'd rather blame something else. We'd rather blame circumstances. We'd rather blame the situation. But if you're ever going to be a victorious Christian, you've got to understand that the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. That's where the trouble is. You can't say, I mean well, I just do bad. The Bible says we do bad because the heart is bad. If we'll get a hold of that truth, you will change the way. Too often as Christians, we put so much of our effort into cleaning up the outside where people can see. But that's not really where the problem is. There are plenty of people that don't believe in God and hate everything he stands for, and they clean up the outside just fine. Do a better job of it than Christians sometimes. But that's not where the real problem is. The real problem's inside. Only God can clean up the inside. If you're a wise Christian, if you get a hold of the truth of the Word of God, if you realize that the heart's the problem, the heart's what needs to be guarded, the heart's where the effort needs to go, then you can start putting the effort in to where it can count and actually do some good. Let Jesus start to take over. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life. I'm going to give you the other two. I'm not even going to preach them. Instruction number 5 is control your mouth. There's a tough one. Control your mouth. James 1:26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If your religion is not enough to control your tongue, your religion isn't any good. We need to be able to control our mouths. Number 6 is focus on the mission. The devil would love to take you off the trail, but listen, God's got something to do. You need to put some focus on that. Don't be looking off at the world and the things that are out there, the things you'd rather be doing. Keep your eyes on the mission that God has. Don't be looking at others with jealousy or envy or disdain. Keep your eyes on what God has for you. Verse 25 says, let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Keep your eye to the path that God has for you. May I give you a piece of advice this morning? If you think of your life as a jar, that represents the time that you have, get the big rocks in first. Some of you know what I mean by that. Think of all the things that can take up your time. It's like sand. All these little tiny things. If you put the sand in the jar first, if all the little things get done, all the things that pop up into your inbox, all the little things, all the people climbing for your attention, all the stuff that there is to do in life, if all the sand goes in first, can you get the big rocks into the jar anymore? There's no room for them. But if you put the big rocks in the jar first, and there's still room for sand to go in around there. Get the big rocks in first. What is it that God has for you to do in your life? What is the priority? What's your mission? What are you here for? I see Christians all the time who, I know God wants me to do this, but I'm just so busy. I just don't have time to do it. But the problem is their jar is so full of sand they can't get the rock in. But you will regret that for forever. Put the big rocks in first. What's a big rock? Listen, personal holiness is a big rock for me. If I'm not right with God, how am I ever... There are people in this church, you ought not depend upon me, but people do. The pastor's important. I pray for you. People count on that for me to teach the Word of God. If I'm not personally right with God, everybody suffers. I got to get that big rock in the jar first. If I am sacrificing my personal time with God to try to help you, to take phone calls and go visit people, I'm doing the wrong thing. The big rock's got to go in first. I got to have time with God personally myself. Got to have it. The big rock's got to go in first. My family is a big rock. The family's got to go in first. I can't just be always crowding out my family for all the other things. It's a big rock. It's got to go in the jar first. Time to prepare my sermons is a big rock. There are things I miss that I would love to be there for, things that are even important, things that are nice, but they can't be sacrificed because the big rock's in first. Get the big rocks in first. And so finally, commit. The final instruction is commit. Verse 26 and 27 there of the chapter says, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or the left. Remove thy foot from evil. I want to encourage you this morning to ponder the path of your feet. Ponder the path of your feet. What road are you on this morning? This is the end of the message now, I promise. Are you on the right road? Are you pursuing wisdom? Are you focused on God's mission for you, or do you even know what it is? Ponder the path of your feet this morning. Get a plan and then stick to it. Commit to the plan. Either commit to getting off the wrong road or commit to pressing ahead on the right road. Don't be deterred. Not to the right, not to the left. Straight on ahead. Commit to it and go for it. Don't let anything turn you off when you get on the right road. I penned this little prayer. Maybe this is the kind of prayer some of you this morning need to pray. Lord, I may not know much. I don't know a lot of things. But Lord, there are a few things I do know. Things I should be doing, I'm not doing. Things I am doing, I shouldn't be doing. And Lord, I'm going to commit to doing the right thing. As much as I know, I'm going to do it. God likes those kinds of prayers. Not flowery, not elaborate, but just, God, I don't know everything that's right and everything that's wrong, but there's a few things I know that are right and a few things I know that are wrong. I'm going to commit to just doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. I'm just going to commit to that. God loves that sort of thing. You don't have to know the whole Bible or be a giant scholar. Listen, my problem with the Bible is not the things I don't understand. It's the things I understand I'm not doing. Enough with thinking about it. Enough with just agreeing in your head that it's right. Enough with, well, that's right, but I have excuses. Sometime we could get together and share excuses. I got some good ones. I'm sure you guys have some doozies too. But it's time to commit. Enough with the excuses. Today's the day to change. Let's commit to doing it. Who do we love more? Is it Jesus or ourselves? It's the question we've got to ask. Which road? Which road are we going to take? Let's make a good decision. Commit to it. Pastor Tom's going to come. We'll have an invitation.